Let me recap for you where we've been. First of all, you may remember that back in Ezekiel chapter 37, the Lord, through the prophet Ezekiel, prophesied that Israel would be reborn as a political nation, which happened in May of 1948. And then in chapter 38, Ezekiel prophesied of a future Russian-led coalition of nations who in the latter years would go up to the land of Israel at a time when she has recovered from war and is living at peace to take a spoil. Now, one of the things we had talked about last week was some of the different possibilities of a spoil, of what they could have taken. And I just read this this morning, which I thought was kind of interesting. Says Israeli researchers develop revolutionary alternative fuel process. Israeli university researchers say they have discovered a revolutionary method for producing alternative liquid fuel from two of the most common substances on Earth, hydrogen and carbon dioxide. The new process will become the dominant technology by which liquid fuel is produced. So I thought that was kind of interesting. It's a new discovery in Israel of a new type of fuel to be used for the future. So it gives us kind of one more thing to think about in regards to the possibility of what could be the spoil that they go to take. Israel is very smart when it comes to technology and research and development. So it could very well be that they're going to discover all kinds of things that nobody's even thought about that they could use possibly for energy or whatever. So that was just that just came today. So I just thought I'd let kind of just what's your appetite about that? When Russia and her nation, the other nations invade, Israel is defenseless, overconfident, appears to be doomed. Only to have the Lord come to her defense with a great earthquake, the sword, causing this massive army to fight against itself. He'll also rain down from heaven judgments of pestilence, blood, torrential rain, hail, fire, and brimstone to let the world know that he is the Lord. And then in chapter 39, which we began last week, Ezekiel tells us that the Lord will set a trap for Russia and her allies, destroy them on the mountains of Israel, and even give them as food to the birds of prey and the beasts of the field. And the Lord will not only destroy this army, but their countries as well. He will do this to make his holy name known in Israel and to let the whole world know that he is the Lord. And this will happen exactly the way the Lord said it would. It's just a matter of time. So just as Ezekiel 37 was fulfilled in 1948, so will the prophecy of Gog and Magog be fulfilled sometime in the future. And again, if you look at Ezekiel 40 through 48, it's all about the millennial kingdom. So again, I believe that God has orchestrated the events in a sequential order. And I don't know if we'll get into it today, but Lord willing, perhaps next week, in regards to some of the wars that are portrayed in Revelation, I believe those are also sequential as well. So we'll take a look at that. Now, in verses 9 and 10 of Ezekiel 39, we talked about the prospect of the people of Israel burning these weapons for fuel for 7 years. And so as a result of that, so many different ideas as to the timing of this particular event. And I think I laid them out to you. I'll just remind you of them. There are those that believe it'll happen before the rapture, and I guess I lean in that camp myself. There are those that believe it'll happen after the rapture and before the tribulation. And Dr. Reagan, who's the one that put this whole study together, is one that believes in that. There are those that believe it'll happen during the first half of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, between the tribulation and the millennium, at the beginning of the millennium. It will never happen, or it has already happened. So those are all the different ideas of the timing for this particular battle. And I think we basically have ruled out the last two, that it hasn't happened, it isn't going to happen, or that it already happened because none of these events have taken place in regards to these nations and attacking Israel and God coming to fight, you know, for the defense. So, but one of the things I thought I'd do to just kind of whet your appetite, if I can find it here, is just to give you Dr. Reagan's idea of how it will fit into his scenario. He says, first of all, the rapture of the church removes the restrainer. Now, there's different ideas as to what the restrainer is. Many believe it's the Holy Spirit or the restraining power of evil that the Holy Spirit exhibits, that exists within the church. And when the church is gone, then the Holy Spirit or his restraining power will be gone as well. Then he says, Israel subjugates their surrounding neighbors in fulfillment of Psalm 83. So in other words, he believes the Psalm 83 war will happen after the rapture. Then he says the Gog-Magog battle destroys the Russian and Muslim influence in the Middle East, makes the world aware of God's presence, and restores Israel's belief in the God of the Torah. Then he believes the Antichrist will conquer what's left of the Middle East and make a peace covenant with Israel to complete the revived Roman Empire. Then Israel spends the 7 years of the tribulation burning the weapons. Jesus returns at the end of the 7 years to defeat his enemies at Armageddon, resulting in Israel acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God. And then Jesus gathers the people from all over the world for the sheep-goat judgment, which results in only believers entering the millennial kingdom. That's his ideas based on his study of Scripture and all the other ideas of the timing, that he believes that this will happen after the rapture and before the tribulation. One of the things I think that he believes and is mentioned at least at the end of Daniel when we studied it, is that there could very well be gaps in between these periods. I know at one time I used to think, okay, the rapture, tribulation, millennium, I mean, it's like boom, 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 boom. But in Daniel, there's like an extra, I don't know, 45 days and an extra 90 days or something like that he puts in there to indicate that there could actually be gaps in between these periods. So that's where Dr. Reagan comes in and says, okay, first the rapture, then perhaps Psalm 83, then perhaps Gog and Magog, you know, as part of the tribulation or whatever. And that's where he gets the 7 years of, you know, burning the weapons for fuel. So any questions or comments about that? Just an idea. And we don't know for sure exactly when it's going to happen. But I believe, just I personally believe, that either we will see the Psalm 83 war involving Israel and her neighbors and or the Russian-led invasion of Israel, I believe we could actually see those in our lifetime. And it'll be interesting to see how it all plays out, because the Middle East is headed for war, whether we realize it or not. I mean, I'm just surprised every day when I get up to read the news that something hasn't happened to kind of set the spark to ignite some kind of a war, whether it be regional or a little wider scope than that. But as we talked about this morning in our earlier study, we believe that God is sovereign and it's not going to happen until God wants it to happen. It would be probably both exciting and scary if it did happen in our lifetime, because we wouldn't know exactly how it would affect us. And it could literally change the world, you know, in a short period of time. So we can just kind of stay tuned on that. The best way to figure out, you know, about the second coming of Christ is to study the prophecies of the first coming of Christ, all of which happened according to the way God said that they would happen. So if the prophecies of his first coming were totally accurate, we believe the prophecies of his second coming will be totally accurate as well. Whether or not we get to see him or not remains to be seen. But one other theory that I have, and it's kind of a little bit different, when it talks about the tribulation, which is a seven-year period that's broken up into three and a half-year periods, in accordance with Daniel chapter 9, which says there's 1 7-year period missing in Israel's history, is that I wonder, since Jesus often uses the analogy of the birth pains, and birth pains are divided up into 3 trimesters, I've often wondered if there isn't a first trimester of a 3.5-year period before the tribulation. That's just a thought, and I don't know where that came from. It's just a thought. And when that starts, I have no idea if it does start or whatever. But it's interesting, because when we take a look at these things, very much like the birth pains, we're just seeing just very early development of these things. And then all of a sudden, when you get into the tribulation, the first half of that, the signs really begin to pick up. And then the last part is called the Great Tribulation, where it's like, okay, the baby's about ready to come here, and it's like, you know, this increase of frequency and intensity. I've often wondered if there isn't, you know, like a pre-trib period of like 3.5 years to correspond with the 3 trimesters. Now, again, that's just my own ideas, but so we'll see. And I think as we go along, we might see one of these wars. We might see 2 of these wars. Once we get into the tribulation, because I believe in the rapture, I don't believe we'll see any of the rest of what's to come. But we'll study those as well. And I think the importance of studying that is that people just throw around this term Armageddon, and they don't have a clue what Armageddon is according to the Word of God. And it's interesting how now the media is now starting to play with that term. Matter of fact, about a month ago when they had this big snowstorm out in South Dakota, they called it Snowmageddon. So it's kind of interesting how they're... And there was something else that happened, and they called it something Mageddon or whatever. So it's kind of like they're kind of in a very casual, I think, sarcastic way, you know, promoting the things of God, but kind of making a mockery out of them by changing the impact of that. I remember when we were living in Bangor, Maine, we had this violent thunderstorm. One of these thunderstorms where it just, you know, it just thundered and lightning all night. I thought it was the end of the world. I mean, I didn't know anything about Bible prophecy or whatever, but I just thought it was the end of the world because it just seemed like this isn't going to stop. You know, where is it going to end? And so that's where I think when something terrible, tragic happens, people begin to think about Armageddon and they just throw that term out and they think, oh, this could be Armageddon or this is Armageddon or this is the end of the world or whatever. And the neat thing about Bible prophecy is that God gives us a sequence of many different things that will happen before Jesus returns. I mean, for instance, there are those within the Lutheran church that are now teaching that we are in the millennium. This 1,000 years of peace on earth and goodwill to all men. I mean, hello?
This is peace.
I mean, what happened in the Philippines? I mean, you know, what's happening in the Middle East and other parts of the world? I mean, it just goes to show you that people aren't reading the Word of God. They're not studying Bible prophecy. And so they kind of have this weird idea that because somebody told them that a certain time has arrived or whatever, that now we are in this wonderful time. Well, that's where you have to study the millennium to know that, boy, it's a lot different. By the way, and Jesus is on the earth. I haven't seen him lately. Anybody seen him? Now, there's some people. You see a statue of him? Yeah. And every once in a while, somebody says they see him somewhere or they see Mary somewhere or whatever. And I think those are all deceptions. But again, Jesus will literally come back to the earth as he came literally the first time as well. So that's why it's so exciting to look at this, because God has laid out the details for us of what things to look for. Okay, well, let's read a little bit more here. This is in Ezekiel 39, beginning with verse 21. Judy, 21 to 24.
And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from the day onward. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them, so I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword, according to their uncleanliness and according to their transgressions. I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Notice all the quotation marks.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Three, you know.
Right. Well, this is the Lord talking. I mean, this is the word that He's giving to Ezekiel. This is after the battle has been waged. God has been victorious over this massive army. And again, the birds of prey and the beasts of the field are participating in this feast on the corpses of those who have been killed. And then in verse 21 it says, "And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them." All right, here's a question. How can all the nations see what happened in Israel?
Our television.
Television.
Computer.
Yeah, the technology of what we have now. Not only on TV, but computers, people's phones, and, you know, and everything. I mean, it's almost like, and that's why I think it was probably about 10 or so years ago, I think it was Tim LaHaye that said, we now have the technology for all of Revelation to be fulfilled. Because it also says at the midway point of the tribulation, when the Antichrist kills the two prophets in Jerusalem, it says the whole world will be watching their bodies rot in the streets of Jerusalem. Well, how could that have happened, you know, without the technology for people to see that happen? So again, it says here that all of the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So in other words, they will visibly, it could very well be that they might even be filming this thing live. Here comes Russia. Here comes Iran. Here comes all these nations against Israel. The Muslim world is probably just hooting and hollering and cheering because now we're finally going to just wipe the Jews off the map. And then all of a sudden, here's this earthquake. And then all of a sudden, the men start fighting against each other. And then all of a sudden, heaven starts raining down hail, fire, and brimstone. If anybody's ever seen any of the Left Behind movies with Kurt Cameron in them, they picture some of these things, you know, where it literally shows and the world is watching while these things are going on in Israel. So that's why I think it's fascinating when it says that all of the nations will see this. I take that literally, that they will literally see, you know, what looks like to be the final defeat of Israel, and then all of a sudden God fighting for Israel. A lot of this because it will come directly from heaven. And so that's where God is. And so all of a sudden it's kind of like people say, wow, that must have been the judgment of God, you know, or the hand of God. And then in verse 22, and it says, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. Now, that's quite a statement there. And when we go through some of this, you know, I'm a little confused because some of it almost sounds like the millennial kingdom here. But this is all leading up to the second coming of Christ when all Israel will be saved, as Paul says. But all Israel are those who have believed in Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. That does not include all the Jews. Because we read in Zechariah that there's a passage there that before Jesus returns, two-thirds of the Jews will be cut off and only one-third will be saved to go into the kingdom. So it just goes to show you again that even though God has done this for Israel, still many of them will choose not to believe in Him or will believe in Him for a season. I think we talked about this before, kind of like after 9/11, everybody was religious for a while and then all of a sudden after about a month it was ho-hum. Okay, back to work, let's move on, you know, and so forth and so on. Well, then in verse 23 it says, the nations will know, and this in a way is almost like, maybe this is on the History Channel or whatever, it's almost like they're going to get some knowledge about the history of God with Israel. It says, the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them, so I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. And then in 24, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. So one of the neat things about this is that God is telling them a little something about, first of all, it's not mentioned here, but I think it's implied here, that God has called them, the nation of Israel, to be His chosen people. But when they rebelled against Him, God turned against Him. He even raised up enemies to defeat them. And He even hid His face from them. You know, it's kind of interesting because, I don't know if you realize this at all, and I mentioned this earlier in our other study, Elie Wiesel, anybody ever heard of Elie Wiesel? He is a Holocaust survivor who became an atheist because of the Holocaust. He was a Jew that became an atheist because of the Holocaust. Almost as if, okay, where was God while Hitler was doing his thing? Matter of fact, I don't know if you saw this on the news just the other day, there was a woman in the Philippines that said, when the hurricane came, God left. In other words, they now feel abandoned by God. It's like, where was God to cause this massive, you know, destruction? And so it's interesting how that sentiment is often repeated, and even by individuals, when something horrific happens to them and they don't understand what God was doing or where was God.
You know, that's one of the things I think God does it. It really tests your faith.
Mm-hmm.
Here you are. In a disaster, if you're a true believer, you'll be drawn closer to God.
Right.
If you're not, right. Show yourself, you know, where you are.
Right. Yep. And I think that for us here in America, and you know, I don't want to belabor it, but I mean, it's almost like sometimes I think we have it too good. And it's interesting how when difficulties or tragedies happen on a larger scale, it's almost like we react differently here, particularly in this country, because we have so much. People talk about the ice storm. When was that, Donna? Back in the 70s, was it?
Right, 74.
74, and just describe a little bit what that was like. It was for what? Was it 5 days, a week, or something like that? Yeah.
Right out of town. That subdivision was 2 weeks.
Right. And it crippled everything, didn't it? And how did you live during that time?
People actually kind of lived, neighbors helped neighbors, mm-hmm. you know. Like in our case, the neighbor next to us did have power.
Generator?
He had it in a pipe, and his wire didn't tear off. Ours did. So we were able to use a cord and hook into his power.
Wow.
Just to run our freezer.
And
but people went together all over. They were, like, at City Hall. People were living in, being fed, and I believe at Lincoln School. We didn't have power. We had the heat because of that neighbor. And so I fed a lot of people, you know, beef roast and mashed potatoes, you know. And I remember one time, those guys worked long shifts. And they were working out on our street. And, you know, we had a whole bunch of food there. And I said to Mick, you should ask those guys if they want to come in. And they did. Now, I had the food, like the potatoes were cooked, but I didn't have them mashed up. And you know how you do everything automatically? I automatically go get my Mixmaster, plug it in, and they're all sitting there, and they all start laughing. But it was, you know, I worked at the nursing home at that time.
It had to be old hand.
Because a tree was across our driveway, I couldn't get out. But they would come and pick me up just there were people to work. John Fulwiter, who has been here at our church, he was the assistant police chief. He was also head of disaster and stuff. He and his wife, and and then his wife was a nurse out by us. And actually, that night before, when the tree came down, I woke up, I was out on the couch, and I could see this orange out there. Here it was burning. And I was afraid it was going to burn to the house because it was very close to the house. And I, did we have a phone? I think we had a phone. Anyway, when they picked me up the next day, I said to Isla, which was John's wife, I said, God, I called for them to come and put this fire out in my tree, but they still haven't come. And this was like at 2 o'clock. And she gets on the phone to John and get up there and put that. And they weren't concerned because there was so much ice on the trees, it would burn for a little bit and then burn out. And that's why they really weren't that concerned. But it was a tough time for especially the farmers. All the generators were bought up. There were people who went from farm to farm with generators to help them. Yeah, people really worked together during that time.
Well, that's good.
Seeing this, it makes me think of, in Voice of the Martyrs, that Syria incident over there. One of the things in one of the articles said that one very positive thing about this was that the Christians, the denominational differences, were being set aside, and the Christians were working together now. And, I think, right now, we see, you're not really a believer, all these differences, but, doing these wars and tragedies, I think it'll also unite the believers together, set aside those disputable matters.
Possibly a way for God to
work.
Make them see, we're all working together, and that they will see at least some of them come to Christ.
Right. Well, and the thing I think about that in regards to that is that because generally when there's a disaster, tragedy, whatever, anywhere, it's like people do come together. But we bring an element that the others don't bring, and that is Christ. And that's where, unless we either show them why we're doing what we're doing or tell them about, you know, why we're doing what we're doing. We're no different than the Red Cross, you know, coming in and just bringing, you know, whatever. I mean, we should be more like the Salvation Army that brings salvation along with, you know, the help that they need. So, and I was thinking back to like the SHARE program, and we did that, I think it was for like 9 years, and we saw that as part of our witness to the community, whatever. But then all of a sudden, it's like one day, it dawned on me, we have all these leftover daily breads. And so then we started putting the daily breads into people's food packages, you know, to give them the gospel and maybe talk a little bit about that. So that's where, again, I think sometimes you can get so hung up on just taking care of everyday needs that you forget about the whole idea that we also have Christ, you know, to share with these people. We probably, if something disastrous were to happen in our own community or country or world or whatever that affected us, our initial reaction would be, okay, is everybody okay? You know, who needs what? Do we have what we, you know, can share or whatever? And then, you know, I think we would begin to start thinking about, okay, in regards to, you know, outreach, who else can we help? And then also perhaps be able to, you know, share the gospel with them. I always think, to me, the greatest example that I've heard was during one of the plagues that went through Europe. And I think it was the Puritans. It might have been like in the 1600s, 1700s or whatever. When the plague hit, most people left for safer ground. They stayed and ministered to the people knowing they could get the plague, but they'd go home. Can you see the difference there? You know, like, I've got to save my skin, you know, and get to safe ground, or I need to be Christ, you know, to these people who many of them are going to die, and I want to make sure that they've heard about Christ before they die. And it's possible as we pray about that, there might be some of us that say, hey, we need to go, you know, be with family or whatever. But hopefully there would be enough that would stay and, you know, and minister to the needs of the church as well as to the community as well.
You know, that's another thing with Voice of the Martyrs. You know, when a persecution breaks out, you know, a lot of the Christians will flee, you know,
mm-hmm.
But there's always a remnant that stays behind.
Right.
At the risk of their lives.
Right.
You know, and
right.
It's really powerful. I mean, I can understand wanting to leave, but, you know, maybe a family or something,
mm-hmm.
But for those that stay behind, that's our boy.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So.
In some of the disasters, though, I think God knows, you know, how to do things. And
mm-hmm.
A lot of times, even if you wanted to leave, you couldn't leave.
Mm-hmm.
So you are going to stay.
Right. You know? Right. That's a good point, too. And, you know, we were talking about that earlier, too, in regards to the fact that I think each one has to pray about what it is that God wants him or her to do, you know, in any kind of given situation. And then we're not to sit in judgment if somebody decides to do something differently than what, you know, what we decide to do. We're not more noble to stay or to go, because maybe the more noble thing to do is to go and minister to family or friends or whatever. But in this particular case, and I don't know how I got off on this subject, but the world has seen what God has done and what God has done for Israel. But then God lets them in on a little bit of a secret that's really not a secret if you've read your Bible. And that is, they were called. Many of them rebelled. Many of them went into exile. Many of them died. God hid his face from them. And now, all of a sudden, you know, God is going to bring them back. I remember reading this in the Jerusalem Post, and it was just really kind of a fascinating article by a Jewish rabbi that I believe was reading his Old Testament. He said, could the Holocaust have been God's judgment upon a rebellious people? I thought, well, you wouldn't hear that in the news. I mean, you know, it's kind of like it was just like one little column or something like that. I think I cut it out because it was kind of like, wow, I mean, this guy's been reading his Old Testament here. You know, and I'm not saying that was the reason of the Holocaust. But certainly, when you think about it, Israel is still in rebellion against God. The people of Israel, the Jews, are still in rebellion against God. We talked about this, I think, a couple of weeks ago, that half of them still don't even want to live in Israel because they like it where they are in the United States and Canada and Brazil and other parts. But I also know that, you know, anti-Semitism is also on the increase as well. And so that might, you know, increase the flow. But the thing is that it's going to take something, and it probably will be the hand of God, and I think we'll see this in a little bit, to bring them all back to the land. Because right now, many of them are still very comfy and cozy, you know, where they are, and don't even see a need to go back. So, All right, well, let's read a little bit more here. And Don, do you want to read 25 to 29 there?
Is that 30, chapter 39?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
25
to 29. Mm-hmm.
Therefore, says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Charles Ryrie, in a footnote, says here, the true purpose of this judgment is that the nations might acknowledge God's glory and that Israel might know God's grace. And I think one of the things that happens is that this is the beginning of kind of like the wake-up call for believing Israel. I think, you know, when God gives them the victory over Russia and Iran and her allies, I think it becomes almost like a political kind of a thing where it's like, wow, look what God did for us. But remember that, you know, when they became a nation in 1948, they became a political nation and not necessarily a religious nation. And even today, they're more of a political nation than they are a religious nation. Matter of fact, there's a great discrepancy of views, religious views in Israel. There's the Orthodox, which are the strictest of the Jews, and they're in the minority. And then there are the conservative and reformed, which are kind of like the middle of the road and the most liberal of the Jews. And then there are many that are secular Jews. And then there's an even smaller percentage of those who are messianic Jews or Jewish believers in Jesus. I think this will probably wake them up, but maybe not necessarily spiritually. Or if it does, spiritually maybe for a short period of time. When we take a look at this, it's hard sometimes to try to fit this in the context of where it is that this is happening, because just the last number of verses that Don read there almost make it sound like the millennium or the beginning of the millennium. So we'll look at that as we go along. So in verse 25 it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name. And this is from Zechariah chapter 10, verse 6. And this is a prophetical passage that deals with what Ezekiel is just talking about, or, you know, quoting the Lord from. Here's what it says. I shall strengthen the house of Judah, and I shall save the house of Joseph, and I shall bring them back because I have had compassion or mercy on them, and they will not be as though I had rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. So when it talks here about the Lord having mercy upon them, then Zechariah confirms that prophecy in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 6, that there will be a time when the Lord will restore their fortunes, restore their prosperity, and have mercy upon them. And that will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, when they will have a special place in the world. Jerusalem is called the center of the nations. It even says that all of the nations will go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. It even says that other nations will say to a Jew, let me walk with you because I know God is on your side, or something like that. So that's really kind of interesting. So they recognize the place of the Jew in the world as ordained by God, whereas now most of the nations would say, let me put my hands around your neck and choke you to death. You know, so it just goes to show you the contrast and also the miraculous of what is still to happen. And then in verse 26 it says, they shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. Now again, that seems to me like the millennial kingdom, because even after, if this is in the context of the tribulation, there's Armageddon to come. And as a matter of fact, the Antichrist tries to kill all of the Jews after he's killed the two prophets in Jerusalem. he goes on a campaign to eliminate all the Jews and all the believers in the world. So I don't see this as being, you know, now part of the tribulation, but I think of this now more as probably a millennial scripture here. Then in verse 27, when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. The many nations. So in other words, when I bring them back, and I don't know, I've kind of asked the question, you know, what will bring them back? Well, based on this scripture, God will bring them all back. All the believing Jews, I believe, to enter the millennial kingdom. He says, and I'll gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. That word sanctified means set apart or holy. And all throughout, God is declaring or showing his holiness to the nations. And that's one of the things where we don't necessarily see it today, because in the Old Testament, I mean, they would literally see the judgment of God. I mean, they would literally know that this was God. And even he would bring his judgment, and he would proclaim his holiness even amongst his own people, when he would open up the earth and swallow them, and when he would send, you know, plagues, or when he would send serpents or whatever. They saw the holiness of God and they feared, you know, God. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they turned to God. They were just afraid of God. You know, the last time we kind of see this, I think, in the New Testament is with Ananias and Sapphira. And it's kind of like when God struck them both dead for lying to the Holy Spirit, it said, and fear came upon the whole church. Now, can you imagine if all of a sudden we're worshiping and a lightning bolt comes down and strikes the pastor in the pulpit or whatever and kills him? I mean, what was that, John?
I said, I wouldn't believe it.
You wouldn't believe it, yeah. but I mean, just think of what kind of an impact that would have. Some people would probably run. Some people would probably look up. You know, some people would probably think, am I going to be next? You know, or whatever. But see, we don't see that. But as a result of that, sometimes I think we don't see the holiness of God, you know, because of that. So, in other words, it's kind of like, you know, because God does not judge, you know, us on the spot in regards to sin, even as believers, sometimes I think it just, we kind of don't think much about the holiness of God, the perfection of God, and the judgment of God. But I think as we get closer to the end times, And I know this for a fact in the tribulation because of what is described, it will revert back to more like the God of the Old Testament. You know, who is still the same God of the New Testament, it's just that we see him more as a judge. And we see his judgments very clearly. As a matter of fact, there's even one judgment, and this is a big judgment of God upon the unbelieving world, and they are hiding, they say, from the wrath of the Lamb. So isn't that interesting that the unbelieving world is hiding from the wrath of the Lamb? So in other words, they know exactly where these judgments are coming from. Instead of running to him, they're running scared away from him and hiding from him. So it just that whole judgment thing is one that we don't necessarily see. Now, sometimes what happens in the Christian community is that we attribute certain things to judgment. For instance, when we had an earthquake in San Francisco, oh, that was God's judgment upon the homosexual community in San Francisco. Well, how can you say that when perhaps believers died too? I mean, sometimes, you know, people said something about, well, 9/11, that was God's judgment upon, you know, America and New York. And actually, one of our 4C pastors was on one of the planes. And I remember talking to his wife afterwards. She lived down in Chicago. And again, how can you even think that this is the judgment of God, you know, upon America when God's people are taken out, you know, as well? Now, again, that's where, again, we have to be careful, you know. And some of those that tend to be more charismatic tend to believe in more spectacular things. And they're the ones that kind of try to, you know, lean in that direction. I remember Pat Robertson saying, we prayed a hurricane away. Well, you know, well, then they weren't praying towards the Philippines a couple of weeks ago because it hit head on. So that's where, again, we have to be careful that, I mean, we believe that God is powerful. We believe that God is sovereign. We believe that God knows what he's doing. But it's these disasters and tragedies that sometimes kind of leave us scratching our heads wondering, what is he doing and what does that mean for us? But here it says over and over again, then they will know. But just because they know doesn't mean they're going to believe. See, that's the other thing, too. Even if America was hit with what we knew for sure to be the judgment of God, would that wake up America as a nation? I doubt it. Many people might be scared and might really turn to God. But again, as soon as the disaster passed, it's usually business as usual. And I think that's what's going to happen, you know, in the world, too. And as we read through Revelation, we'll see that that's pretty much how it is, because God is pouring out horrendous judgments upon the earth, killing a quarter of the population, killing a third of the population. And then we read in the next verse, and they still did not repent of their idol worship. So it's kind of like, wow, that's something. So anyways. All right, verse 28, then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. So now he's talking about the people of Israel. Then they will know that I was the one that made them go into exile. You know, so when this rabbi in Jerusalem said, could it be that the Holocaust was God's judgment upon a rebellious people? Could very well be that many of these people are going to wake up and say, hey, you know, it's our own fault that we ended up where we are all these thousands of years because we rejected Christ, because we rebelled against God. And now all of a sudden he's having grace and mercy upon us. And now we know that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior, and that God means business and we need to, you know, get serious about him. But again, based on what we know in Scripture, it will be a remnant and a smaller portion of the whole when, you know, you would think that everybody would get it. But just as we look around the world today, most people aren't getting it either. Most people are living in unbelief, even though I believe God has made himself known to them in so many different ways. So then in verse 29, he says, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Now, we don't necessarily hear about the spirit too much in the Old Testament, but here's a particular passage when the Lord says, I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel. Well, let me show you where he talks about that, too. In Zechariah chapter 20, if you want to turn there, excuse me, Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12, beginning with verse 10, and then down to 13:1. Donna, do you have that there?
Mm-hmm. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves.
And then chapter 13, verse 1.
In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanliness.
Mm-hmm. See, I remember one of the things he had said in Ezekiel chapter 39, the last verse. He said, I will pour out my spirit upon them. And so look at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So it's really at the second coming of Christ when the nation of Israel experiences national salvation. When Jesus is returning, according to Zechariah chapter 13, one third of them will recognize, and I love the weeping because that's the conviction that they have killed. You know, they killed Jesus, the Messiah, that he was their Messiah, that he was their Savior. And so now, I love this, you know, where it says that I will pour out on them a spirit of grace and supplication. Spirit of grace will be poured out upon them. And they will receive that. And they will be saved by grace through their faith in Jesus. And then enter into this millennial kingdom. And so this seems to be right at the end of the tribulation, right at the second coming of Christ. Because then once you get into chapter 14, then all of a sudden Jesus returns to the earth as king and sets up his kingdom. And then it says, and they go up to Jerusalem to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles, which I think is really, really interesting. Just throw this out a little question here. What are the three yearly feasts in Israel that the Jews would go up to Jerusalem for?
Passover. Feast of Tabernacles.
There's one in between when the church was born.
First fruits.
Well, that Pentecost. Yeah. And interesting enough, it's been said Passover has been fulfilled with the crucifixion of Christ. Pentecost was fulfilled with the birth of the church. Tabernacles is yet to be fulfilled. And the word tabernacle means dwelling, and that's when Jesus will return to the earth and dwell among his people. So that's why in Zechariah 14 it says, and then the nations will go up to celebrate tabernacles. I just think that's pretty exciting because that's yet to be fulfilled, and that'll be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ to the earth. So that kind of takes us through the first two wars. Then we're going to go into Revelation. And you know, Mark, this was making me thinking of your mom because she wanted us to study Revelation, but I didn't want to study Revelation because we had just been through it on Sunday mornings. And so now we're actually going to do kind of like an overview of Revelation. But something tells me that she knows a lot more about Revelation now than I do. So it would be nice if she could come back and teach, but sorry, not right now. Anyways, so we're going to take a look at Revelation chapter 6. But in order to get to Revelation chapter 6, we have to look at Revelation 1 through 5, which I'm going to kind of do in kind of like a overview here, so kind of bear with me. This is what David Reagan calls the conventional war of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 6. And I think we'll be able to make a case based on our initial study here in the first five chapters why this is now the tribulation. So I'm just going to be alluding to just a couple of verses as we go along, but just kind of giving a synopsis of these different chapters. And if you have any questions, feel free to interrupt and ask. Just as Ezekiel 37 to 39 was sequential, and then 40 through 48 was sequential, so it is that I believe that the book of Revelation is sequential. And in chapter 1, which was written by the Apostle John on the island of Patmos for the Word of God, we don't have accurate records about this, but supposedly, according to tradition, John was the only one who escaped martyrdom. And there is a thought that he may have been thrown into a pot of boiling oil, but somehow escaped. Whether that's true at all or not, we know that he ends up on Patmos at about the age of 90 years old because God is going to give him the book of Revelation. Can you imagine? I mean, think about Gil Ecker. Gil's thinking, I love being married to Edie, but I just like to go home. And then God said, whoa, wait a minute, Gil. I got the last book of the Bible for you to write. I mean, can you imagine? I mean,
wouldn't he be thrilled?
Yeah, I bet he would be. He'd probably say, can I bring Edie along? So anyways, so here's John, and he sees Jesus, you know, in chapter 1. And here's how he describes Jesus. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. So that's our first description of Jesus in the book of Revelation. In my Bible, I don't know about yours, it says the revelation to John. In some Bibles, I think it says the revelation of John. it really is the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. Okay? So chapter 1 spells it out that this is all about Jesus. And this is who Jesus is. And so then all of a sudden, John is in the Spirit, and he ends up in almost as if like he's in heaven, and he sees Jesus. And he sees Jesus among the seven lampstands, representative of the seven churches of Asia Minor, which are in Turkey today. And so the first thing that he identifies, or the second thing in light of what we just talked about, he identifies Jesus as the Lord of the church. He is in the middle of the churches. And it's so important for us to understand that. This is not our church, this is his church. Okay? So he's in the midst of his churches, or collectively in the midst of his church. Well, then John sees him as a judge. If you look at verse 13, chapter 1, it says, "In the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." And I believe, who has the King James? Somebody have the King James? Anybody have the King James? Do you have it online there, Bruce?
Yeah.
King James? Read verse 16 in the King James.
"And he had on his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength."
Mm-hmm. Have you ever heard of the line, "bright shining as the sun"?
It's from him, isn't it?
Yep. Which one?
I heard songs on the radio.
"Bright shining as the sun." Amazing Grace. Yeah, that's where that comes from. Okay. Well, it's like pulling teeth there today.
Yeah.
Maybe I wasn't singing in the right chord or whatever. I don't know. So anyways, no, just kidding. He sees Jesus as Lord of the church, and then he also sees him as judge with this sharp two-edged sword. So that's going to set the stage for what's going to be happening in the book of Revelation, because most of what we're going to see in Revelation is Jesus, you know, as the judge. So chapter 1 very clearly points out that this is really all about Jesus. Then when we get to chapters 2 and 3, we have the seven letters to the seven churches. Now there's different ideas about this, but I tend to lean in the direction that, again, that this is sequential, and that this represents the church age, okay? Because these letters are letters to the churches. And what Jesus does is that he knows everything about these individual churches. He points out their strengths. He points out their weaknesses. He points out what they need to repent of and turn back to him. And again, we're not going to go into detail. This is just kind of like an overview, unless you have questions, you know, as we go along. So first we have chapter 1 that tells us that this is all about Jesus, primarily about him being a judge. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we see his letters to the churches, which I believe represent the church age. So then we get to chapter 4, and we'll actually look at a little bit of this in Revelation chapter 4.
I just had one question.
Sure.
Do you represent the whole church age, or each church represents a part of it? You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Each represents a dispensation of the church.
Well, I believe that too. I think there's two different thoughts on that. It's interesting that you mention that, because like each church is believed to be symbolic of like a period of church history, like the first 200 years. And I've looked at that. I've studied that. I believe there's some legitimacy to that. And then also, I believe that it represents the entire church age, but I also believe that it could possibly represent the different parts of the church age. Because, I mean, if you think about it, there are really two churches that are pointed out as having strengths and not having weaknesses. All the other five, it's like he really gets after them about, you know, where they've lost their first love and tolerated false teaching and things like that. And as you look through the history, the almost 2,000 years of history of the church, it has gone through times when this has happened. In other words, when there have been those who have suffered martyrdom. I mean, the early church was certainly a part of that. And then there are those that, you know, forsook their first love. There are those that have, you know, there was ages when, you know, there was false teaching that was predominant. Then there was the Reformation, which kind of brought it back to the truth. And now we've kind of gone post-Reformation, which is, again, almost seems like further away from the truth. The last church is called Laodicea, which is lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, and many believe that that's the age in which we are living in right now, which is really something because what does the Lord say to them? I will spit you out of my mouth. I mean, so it goes to show you that God's not happy with the way that the church looks today.
You know, I actually think it's dispensational. I think we're the church of Laodicea. He's not, there is no remnant in that church age. There's no, this part is good. If this is the church of Laodicea, we're included in that bad spit you out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it actually condemns us.
Mm-hmm.
If you take that thing.
Right. Well, and we'll study, I think we'll study a passage where it talks about before the appearance of Antichrist, there will be a time of apostasy in the church. And I really believe that we are living in a time of apostasy. And as I've said before, to me, apostasy is not, say, a false church or false religion preaching the same false gospel for thousands of years. It's really the true church all of a sudden that starts changing their tune and starts preaching a different gospel. I've seen a lot of that just within the last 5 to 10 years, particularly with some of the mega churches and their pastors who are celebrities. And now all of a sudden, you know, for instance, like a Rick Warren who says that, you know, this is a new Reformation. The old Reformation was about faith, what you believe. This new Reformation is about deeds, what you do. Well, now all of a sudden we've gone from grace to works righteousness. Almost like a reverse of the Reformation. And these are men that it seemed like at one time were preaching the truth. And now all of a sudden they've started to change it. When the evangelical church starts going sour, to me that's the days of apostasy. And that's where I believe I see, because it is in a lot of these mega churches and then a lot of the little churches that are following the lead of these mega churches that are going sour. And by the way, just so that you know this, I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that there now are springing up atheist churches around the world, and they now have the first mega atheist church out in Los Angeles, where they just had 400 people attend their first service. So that's really kind of interesting how that is just, I mean, can you think about this atheist going to church?
Why bother? I mean, if you don't believe.
I know. Well, it's
social group.
Well, it's kind of like Harvard University now has atheist chaplains. Mm. So, I mean, it's kind of like, okay, you know, and Harvard was started by our forebears, the Congregationalists. So you can just see where things have just gone completely kafooey with a lot of this. And I think it will continue. Just think about people's ideas about the world, people's ideas about what they want this world to be. They want to have it comfy and cozy. And they want everybody to get along. And remember, I think I read this weeks ago when we were studying, I can't remember which, probably was Daniel, you know, about this one Jewish rabbi said, if there is one man that comes onto the scene and settles things down and brings peace to the world, we will worship him. I mean, that's Antichrist, you know. And so I've said before, you know, people are looking more for Antichrist than they are Jesus Christ. And it all depends upon what you're looking for. And if you're looking for, you know, peace on earth and goodwill to all men, that will happen when Jesus returns. But if you're looking for it now, then Antichrist is waiting in the wings to be your guy. And I think most people and most religious people will turn to him because they'll be sick and tired of all these problems and all these divisions and all these wars. And here he comes and he's able to do what nobody else has been able to do, and that is make peace in the Middle East. And as a result of that, for a season, there probably will be peace in the world, and you know, and that's what they're looking for. So, good question, Bruce, because I think that does tie in with this whole dispensational kind of a thing. And I, like I said, I believe in this being the church age. I don't know if I want to break it down into the different categories, but it does make sense to me.
Yeah, because it does to me too. But you know, the sad thing is, you know, if this is Laodicea, then
You know, I feel like, oh, you know, I'm living in the lukewarm age, and you know,
mm-hmm.
and maybe, you know, but at least there's hope. There's
right.
hope for repentance.
Right.
There's hope for
right.
overcoming.
Right. Know? Right. Well, and I think, I don't know about you, but to me, the opportunities are getting fewer and fewer. It's almost like, you know, people just don't necessarily want to hear the truth. I remember, I don't know if I ever told you, this is kind of funny, but I think it's partly true. Rick Newman said to me once, "You keep preaching the way you're preaching and nobody will come."
I think
there's some truth in that, because it's like people don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to talk about prophecy. They don't want to deal with all this stuff. So, what were you saying, Bruce?
Hearts are getting colder and colder, and you just don't hear. You hear about conversions, but they're always in the persecuted church.
Right.
You know,
right.
There, you don't hear about it here as much. You know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when we do, it's just one once in a while.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's see here.
Do you really want to start?
No, because we're going to talk about the rapture next, and so chapter 4 next week. We're going to get to chapter 6, but we have to look at 4 and 5 before we do. So sometimes I get lost in the book of Revelation with the timing of what's going on here, because I think sometimes he jumps back and forth. And but just to give you the overview of it, if you look at chapter 1, chapter 1 is basically identifying that this is all about Jesus, primarily as judge. 2 and 3 talks about the churches. And then when you look at chapter 4, he says, after these things, which I believe is after the church age, John is caught up into heaven, you know, which to me, as we'll study this next week, I believe is a picture of the rapture. And then all of a sudden in chapter 5, you have Jesus presented as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, which is more of a messianic Jewish kind of a thought of who Jesus really is. And so it's kind of a picture, I believe, of Jesus as the judge as well as the coming king. And then in 6 through 19, it's all about the tribulation.
Oh, so, okay, so not until...
Right.
Right.
Yep. So 6 through 19 is about the tribulation. Then chapter 20 talks about the millennium. And then 21 and 22 about the new heavens.
That could be...
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Yep. Mm-hmm. So, but sometimes he just, like with that one verse, and sometimes with a chapter or two, like with the churches there, I think he just throws that in there to just kind of give us a little identification as to who he's talking about. Because there are a lot of different people that have different interpretations of who the woman is and who the child is and things like that. But when it says he was snatched up to God and to his throne, we know that Jesus ascended to heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God. So anyways, it's a good question. So, all right.